Thank you, sir.
Uh-huh.
Good morning. Does anyone recall, for some it would have been years ago, for some of us not too long ago, but who remembers the last art class that they took? Maybe it was in middle school, junior high, high school. Who remembers the last art class that they took? Yeah, I remember I took art appreciation in undergrad, and it was a required course, and I've always had a certain level of respect for the arts, but it's never really been my thing. I've never really been that great at it. I've always found, the performing arts, music, sculptures, paintings, all that very interesting, but I've just never had the imagination for it, never was that interested in it, never had the skills to do that, and I never could draw all that well. And I actually have a very vivid memory of being in middle school, and I was drawing a car, and it was a horrible picture, but I had this car just shaped like a bullet. It had, I think, a skull and crossbones on the side of it. It had fire just blaring out of the exhaust pipe. It had this long antenna, and this kid next to me sort of leaned over and started looking, and I immediately just covered up. And he said, "What you drawing?" And this kid had this long curly mullet, this little middle school mullet, and I said, "Oh, nothing. I'm just doodling." And he said, "Nuh-uh, that's the best you can draw." And he said it just like that too. He was an Arkansas kid, and so he just kind of ran some of that together, and that's how he talked. And I told the first service that he's dead now. So, but I was just kidding. He's really, as far as I know, that he's not. But in that moment. In that moment, I felt I had that small desire, but I can't really say that moment scarred me. It didn't really affect me in any way because I really had no desire. I saw that so many other people were better at it than me, but I just really didn't have much interest in it at all. But every now and then I'll see something that I think is really interesting, really fascinating, that just makes me want to stop and observe and take note. And I came across some work that a guy named Brian Detmer did. And he's a sculptor, and he doesn't necessarily work with clay or wood or marble or anything, but he actually works with books. He takes old books that are out of copyright, old encyclopedias, dictionaries, medical journals, and using a scalpel and some tweezers, he takes parts of those books out. He will bend and he will sort of manipulate the spines of the books in such a way that he begins to bring out a certain image in all that he's done. He'll bring out a certain series of words in all that he's done. And just in doing that, in presenting that particular image, that particular phrase, he really recreates and brings back into that book. He brings it back in a new way. He gives it a new life. And you kind of have to see some of this to understand what I'm talking about. This is a picture of an encyclopedia set, and he's bent back the book covers to where they're all facing in the center. And it almost looks like some sort of, here's the spines of the books right across through here. And he's almost carved just this carousel-like image into that wheel. Pretty cool to look at. And here's a few others. You can kind of see, again, where he's bent the pages back, bent the cover back in the book, and carved these designs into the book to where you can see some of the words right there. And then here also. You can see the spines of the books. Just very, very neat to look at. He's got his own website where he's done a lot of different works. And here's something that is called the Tower of Babel, where he's taken these paperback books and stacked them and really brought out certain key words in those. So I thought that was pretty cool. And to him, cutting out the words and cutting out these pages somehow brings life back to his work. It makes them whole. He takes a book, he takes a story, and he turns it into something new. He reveals something deeper. He reveals something that is multidimensional. And he cuts and he trims and he takes something old and doesn't make it just new, but he makes it timeless. He brings it back to life. And in the same way God uses instruments to cut and to create and to renew and to repurpose. And Hebrews chapter 4 gives us good detail on what that looks like. And Eric has read our passage. We'll read it again in Hebrews 4:12. It says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so looking at this passage piece by piece, breaking it down, the word of God, it is living and active. Scripture was not written for us thousands of years ago so that we can read stories about old dead people. Okay? It is active today. It is alive today. It speaks to everything that we do. It gives wisdom to those who are foolish, not just yesterday, not just thousands of years ago, but for today. It teaches people how they should handle their finances, not just thousands of years ago, but for today. It teaches us how we should raise up our kids, raise our families, be leaders in the home and in our work context. It teaches us how anger and bitterness can destroy people. It teaches us how forgiveness works and how that sets us free and how that heals us. It gives us the right framework for whatever that is. And not as an old guideline for hundreds of thousands of years ago, but it is living today. It is active today. It is what we are to submit our lives to. Okay, the Word of God is not just ink on paper. It is multidimensional. It is timeless, and it is it's dynamic, and it wants us to see the depth in it. It wants us to see the deeper meaning that we can find in it. It is so alive, it is so active that we not only read it, but it reads us as well. Okay, anyone who has spent time in the Scriptures begins to see that it begins to read you. So how much does it do that? How much does it read us? To what degree does it know the inner workings of our heart and of our soul? Well, there's lots of examples. We can see this in lots of examples, but if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, I don't have this on the screen. So if you want to just listen or if you want to turn there, but in Matthew 6, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, thousands of people are gathered around to listen to him give this. And he tells them in verse 25, Matthew 6:25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat or what will you drink? Nor about your body. What will you put on? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious." So clearly we can read this and we can say this is a first century problem. In 2013, we don't have to mess with being worried. We don't have to deal with anxiety. We don't have to deal with any of this stuff, do we? I mean, this is 2013. We've mastered this by now. Okay? Obviously, this is a timeless problem. Obviously, this speaks to us as much today, maybe even more today than it did then. Okay? So we see that Scripture, God's Word, it is timeless. And since it is always timeless, it is always timely. Okay? It is always alive. It is always working. It is always speaking to us. And so that's just a small example of how it's living and it's active. Moving on with our passage today, the Word of God, it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit. Now, I've heard different people try to tell the difference between soul and spirit, and they could go on for hours and hours trying to break this down. But to put it as simply as I can, your soul, okay, it is the desires and it is the appetites of your mind and of your flesh, okay? Desires and appetites of your body and of your mind, all right? Quick examples. My stomach growls. Okay, my body, my stomach growls. It tells my mind, let's get something to eat. My eyelids are heavy. My mind says, lay down, take a nap, go to sleep. Okay, I'm riding shotgun in a car and my bladder's full. My bladder tells my mind to speak to the driver to say, pull over, I need to go to the bathroom. Okay? Okay, this is also considered our consciousness, us just our being conscious, and in this way we are very similar to animals. They often have these same reactions, but God gives us a spirit. He breathes His spirit into man, and that sets us apart. Okay, the spirit's different. God breathes that into us. It is our life-giving force. It is the life-giving force of man. And it is the spirit in us that connects us to God, but yet separates us from the animal kingdom. All right. Because your dog and your cat, they don't go out on top of the hill at night looking up at the stars and say, what's the meaning of life? They don't think like that. Okay. But us being here on earth with the spirit of God connects us to Him while we are here. So, slowly what begins to happen in the life of the believer, okay, more slowly than we wish sometimes, is that the Spirit of God begins to influence and it begins to work on our appetites and our desires to where over time we are led by the Spirit, that the Spirit begins to make God's appetites our appetites and His desires our desires. And the example that I gave our first service is that at one stage of my life where I would have wanted to take a baseball bat and smash in a guy's windshield, okay, the Spirit says, no, don't do that. That's not good. That's not right. That's not pleasing to me, all right? And so in the life of the believer, ideally, the soul and the spirit, they begin to mix together. They begin to mesh together. And as I said before, His desires become your desires. His thoughts become your thoughts. And you are being what we call led by the Spirit. All right? And as a side note, the unfortunate situation is that a lot of believers, a lot of Christians are being led by their soul rather than their spirit. They're being led by their own desires. They're being led by their own appetites. And we could certainly address that any Sunday during the year. So that's a whole separate sermon. But this passage tells us how much that these two mix. No matter how much these two mix, this passage tells us that the Word of God is so precise. It is so dead on. It is so deep. It is so sharp that it knows soul from spirit. It knows where your desires and your appetites stop, and it knows where the desires of God and the thoughts of God begin. It is that sharp. It is that precise. The Word of God can read me and can say to me, Justin, you are being led by your soul and not by my thoughts, not by the Spirit of God. Okay, are you guys with me? Are you with me? Okay. If we keep going, piercing until it divides, we mentioned soul from spirit, joint from marrow. Now, any hippies in the crowd today, that's not what we're going to talk about. I'm not talking about that, but we're thinking more along bones, bone structure. Okay, think back to your science classes looking at the picture of the bone. Inside the bone, we have the marrow, where those red blood cells are being made and are being housed, and some of those white blood cells. And the joint in this situation is not necessarily where one bone meets another. In Scripture, it refers more to as the hard part of the bone, the hard outer surface of the bone. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we hear joint and marrow. And yet there are these canals and these blood vessels that weave themselves in and out of the marrow and the hard outer part, what we'll call the joint in this case. And they weave in and out, inside and outside, and the joint and the marrow is very hard to separate. It's hard to differentiate the two, and it would be very difficult to slice the difference. But this passage says that the Word of God can pierce to divide the two. The Word of God is that sharp. It is that precise. It's that accurate. It is that correct. It is that on point. All right? And the very last line of this verse, it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, there's a lot of different examples of these, but I can tell you one from Acts chapter 5. There is a story of a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias goes, and with the knowledge of his wife, he goes and he sells a plot of land. And he gets a sum of money for selling that. And he decides to take a piece of that and tuck that away in his pocket to save that back for himself. And he took the rest of it, the big chunk of it, and he laid it at the disciples' feet, gave that to God's people, and said, "Hey, this is for you. I sold my land, and here's the money for it." Now, the reality is that he could do whatever he wanted to with that money. Okay, he could do whatever he wanted to. It was totally up to him. But what he did was he tried to make himself look good in the eyes of God's people by his false generosity. Okay, he could have said, "Hey, here's a piece of it. Here is, you know, all of it. Here's none of it." But he wanted to make himself look good in front of the disciples, in front of the apostles. And he was doing it for all the wrong reasons. And the disciples picked up on it. And they began to smell a rat. And they said to him, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he breathed his last. God was able to tell the intentions, to discern the thoughts and the intentions of this man. And he knew that he had these false intentions. 1 Samuel chapter 16 says, God says to Samuel, the prophet, he says, I don't look at the things that man looks at. I don't look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. I judge the intentions of the heart. Okay, the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is yet again a great example of how the Scriptures look back at us and sort of examine us and read us, because it brings to our doorstep the question, why do we do what we do at the church? Why do I volunteer at the church? Do I have ulterior motives? Do I have good intentions? Is it because I want to impress someone? What are my intentions? What are the intentions of my heart? Okay, so again, great passage that looks back and begins to read us. And so the Word of God, it's not only multidimensional because it reads us, because it examines us, because it is so sharp and it is so precise, but it is living, it is multidimensional because Jesus is the Word in flesh, okay? He is the Word in the flesh, and we have this living, breathing, walking incarnation of His Word in the person of Jesus, okay? Our book artist that we mentioned earlier, he's good. He's good at repurposing and bringing out new things, but he cannot have horses come out of copies of Black Beauty. He cannot have Frodo and the Ring fall out of the Fellowship of the Ring or anything like that, okay? He can't make Gollum and the Precious fall out of the Hobbit or any of those things. But Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the living, breathing Word, and it's not just the Bible reading us, but it is Him and is the Holy Spirit reading us as well. And Hebrews 4:13 even continues this thought and brings this thought out in our last verse for today. And it says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our response to all of this? Everything that we've talked about, verse 12, verse 13, what should be our response? How do we respond to this? What do you want us to do? And the best visual I can give for this passage has you going into surgery. Okay? The surgeon's got all of his tools lined up. He's got all of his instruments out. They're sterilized. He's all scrubbed up. You're on the operating table. You just got wheeled in. You've got your hospital gown on, which the text says that you're naked and exposed. And you don't get much more naked and exposed. You might as well not have anything on when it comes to those hospital gowns, because your stuff's kind of hanging in the wind a lot of times if you're walking up and down the hallways. But the surgeon looks at you and he says, "We are going to save your life." And you go under. The surgeon grabs his scalpel and skillfully begins to go to work on you, removing that cancer, fixing that heart valve, finding some way for you to get more oxygen to your lungs so that you can breathe. And those surgeries take time. We've had people in our church just recently go into major back surgery that lasted 8-9 hours, maybe even more. And so it's long, it's painful, and the recovery, I'm sure, is the most painful of all. But there's a huge difference between a butcher and a surgeon. Okay, a butcher, he can take a knife and he can get that piece of meat and the meat's already dead. He can just start cutting on that thing. He can cut it this way, cut it that way, and it doesn't really matter if he slips up. Okay, he can be careless as long as he doesn't start lobbing off fingers. Am I right? So that's a butcher, but a surgeon can take a knife. And the surgeon can very skillfully use that knife to heal, to remove what is deadly, to remove what is painful. And the surgeon can use the knife to heal and to make whole. God is not a butcher. God is a surgeon. God does not want to dice you into pieces like dead meat. But he wants to bring you into healing. He wants to bring you into wholeness. And so I want to ask and I want to tell you that God's ready to work on you. He's ready to mend the collapsed parts of your life. He's ready to mend that bent and that brokenness that you have. He's ready to take away whatever's robbing you of your joy, whatever's robbing you of the fullness of life. And when you start, when you press into that, when you let him go to work, it might be painful. It might take a long time, but as you go through that, he's a surgeon not just separate from you, but he's a surgeon that is there, that is holding your hand, okay, while he's working. And as he does that, he begins to bring you a deeper sense of joy. He begins to give you that peace. He begins to give you that new purpose and that new life and that new joy. And he begins to heal you and brings you into that fullness and ultimately gives you eternal life with him. That is available to us in Christ, our master surgeon. So our response should be, I want God to work on me. I want God to go to work on me. But will you let him? Will you let him get started? Will you take that first step? Will you dive deeper into his word? Will you get more serious with the scriptures to allow God to expose some of those dark places in you, to expose some of that pride that you have or some of that secret sin or that unrepented sin? Not so that he can throw it everywhere and slice and dice you up like a butcher, but so that he can bring you healing, so that he can bring you wholeness. And I want to invite the guys to come on up, and I want to offer you, all of you, a time. I don't know where that operating table will be for you. I don't know where you want to be when you ask God to begin working on you. Could be at home, could be on the car ride home. It could be in maybe a conversation that you have with somebody, but I want to encourage you now, the first place available to you now is this altar space. And so you are invited to come up here if you want to spend some time with the Lord, if you want to begin to just kind of lay some of those things out for Him. You are most certainly welcome to do that. So I'm going to pray, and then we can do that. God, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so alive and that it is so active, and that it speaks to what we do. It speaks to who you are, God, and it is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. And so, Lord, we thank you for the instruction that you give us, God. You don't give it to us so that it can, because you want to micromanage us, but you give it to us because we can experience life to the fullest, a life knowing you. So, Lord, give us a thirst, give us a hunger for your word. God, give us the grace to love it and to just saturate ourselves with it, Lord, and let it dwell in us richly. Let it take up residence inside of us and to lead us, to lead our desires and our appetites and to lead our souls. Lord, help us not to dive into it just for information or to memorize words, but Lord, so that we can know you, that we can know your character, and that we can know your goodness. And so, Lord, may your word pierce the dark parts in us. May it shake us, and may we allow it to heal us and bring us into wholeness. God, we give you praise for your son. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. And we say this in his holy name. Amen.